Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 15, which is the first of five different verses of reference that we'll point out that has the word faithful saying. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. And we're going to try to bring you a lesson tonight on five faithful sayings. Five faithful sayings. And you'll read this one in the first one. And we'll give you each one as we progress along because it might be too confusing to give them all to you at the beginning. The first one here is, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He says, he declares it to be a most true and certain saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be received. It's worthy to be believed. And it's worthy to be practiced by all of us. And we have, of course, a list of those five. I might just repeat the list for you so that you'll have them if you want to write them down. And then that way you can refer to them. The first one is here, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The second one is 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. And the third one is 1 Timothy 4, verse 8 and 9. I'll repeat these in a moment. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. And Titus 3, 8. I'll go over them one more time. Number 1, 1 Timothy 1, 15. Number 2, 1 Timothy 3, 1. The third one, 1 Timothy 4, 8 and 9. That was number 3. Number 4 is 2 Timothy 2:12. And number 5 is Titus 3:8. The first one lays the foundation of our eternal salvation in the free grace of God. It's shown to us in the mission of Christ, our great Redeemer, our blessed Redeemer. The second one shows the desire for the office of a bishop. That's 1 Timothy 3:1. And the next one, the double blessedness which we obtain through this salvation. There's a twofold blessing. And the fourth one shows us the duties to which we're called to suffer with Christ and also to reign with Him. And the last of the five sets forth the active form of Christian service, bidding us to diligently maintain good works. And he tells us to maintain good works. But we want to deal with each one of them in the form of a lesson. So let's look at this first one that we've already read, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. And we'll talk a little bit about it. Notice he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." If you'll notice the context, read verse 12 on down through that 15th verse. Just drop back your eyes back to verse 12. And see what Paul says about himself. He says, And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." He was put into the ministry, by the way. "Who was before a blasphemer," now look, "a persecutor, an injurer, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." Here we have that Christ's mission of coming into the world is our salvation. That was his purpose. He didn't come especially to preach or teach, though he did that. He did not come especially to work miracles, though no one worked the miracles like Jesus did. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to save sinners. And we need to realize that's why he came. The root of salvation is free grace. We do not do anything to deserve our salvation. Jesus paid it all. And Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's the most important truth that ever could reach the human heart and ear. And the reason being that all of us are sinners, that it fits every person upon the face of the earth, because the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And so it was a purpose for him to come, the great purpose for him to come, was to embrace all humanity, man, woman, boy, and girl. Christ became incarnate. He became flesh. And he dwelt among us, the Bible says. He suffered and he died to redeem lost sinners, to save sinners by his death and by his resurrection. It took his death to pay the price for our salvation. His resurrection is the divine proof of the value of his death. Because the Bible says he was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. The Bible says that in Romans 1 verse 3, that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection declares him to be whom he claimed to be. And he's not only our Savior by his death on the cross, but he's our mediator. There's only one between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. By the way, if you try any other, you're not getting through to God. The only one. I don't care if it's a saint or whoever, or how good or how holy you think they've been. Neither saint nor angel can get you into the presence of God. It's Jesus. The Bible says there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He's our advocate with the Father. John says we have an advocate with the Father. Who is he? Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the mercy seat, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the Bible tells us that we have a great high priest who is Jesus, the Son of God. And he's seated on the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, I believe. Hebrews chapter 10. So many places you'll find him spoken of as our great high priest. And so it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's worthy of all acceptation because all need it. It's worthy of being received by all. It was designed for the whole human race. And all are witnesses, so it applies to all. Men and women everywhere need to hear the truth of the gospel. The gospel is for the whole world. And Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There's nothing in the world that will change an individual's life like the gospel. You can talk about all kinds of reforms and all kinds of social programs, and you can get people in and out of these things. And if God doesn't do something in changing that heart, they're not born again. If they do not hear the gospel of God's saving grace and there's a real change, of a real regeneration, then that individual is still not changed. Oh, he may do what you tell him to do, but out of slavish fear, because he fears some of the other consequences of not doing. But for him to do it willingly, he has to do it from the heart. And that's where we miss the mark so many times. We think that we can change the world by some of these programs. And some of them are good in their own way, but they're not good for what we're talking about. So we need the gospel of Christ. And people are saved by grace through faith. And faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Paul said that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul had just told us of his past. We read verses 12 through 14. He says he was a blasphemer. Look, attached to each one, blasphemer, persecutor, and injurer. Look, blasphemer by word, persecutor by deed, injurious by spirit. Put word, deed, and spirit by those three things. Word, deed, and spirit. And Paul examines himself from time to time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, I want you to look at what this verse says. He says, for I am least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now what did he say? I am least of the apostles. Now 1 out of 12, not bad, is it? I'd say if I made that honor roll, I'd be okay. But then he leaves another situation about himself in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. The next thing, and look at this one, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What did he say here? I am less than the least of all saints. I mean, that's a notch down, isn't it? And then this one we're reading in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the third one. Those three evaluations of Paul. And they're progressive. To the Corinthians, first of all, then to the Ephesians, and now Paul writing to Timothy. He said, I'm chiefest of sinners. And someone says, well, he meant that he was, because he just talked about being a blasphemer and persecutor and injurious. He meant he had done that before in ignorance, but he still felt himself unworthy. And most of us, when we get a good look at ourselves, we feel that we're the chief, don't we? If we really look right. Look like an old Isaiah back of old. Isaiah chapter 6, he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled his temple. And he speaks of the seraphim around about the throne. And each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And after he had seen all of this glorious vision of God, what did he say? Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. And I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And you look at Nehemiah, he felt the same way. You look at Moses, you look at David, you look at Daniel, you look at all the men, great men of the Old Testament, we point them out, and they felt themselves the same way. So we come to the conclusion that the closer we get to God, and the more we see of God's holiness, the less we think of ourselves. And we won't go around strutting our wings everywhere and thinking we're just something else, will we? We won't have that attitude. Amen. And the fellow that does is usually trying to make a show of himself. All right, let's look at this. So, he says, of whom I'm chief. And so, we find that he was least of the apostles. He was less than the least of all saints. He's chiefest of sinners. And there's no doubt but we should all feel the exceeding sinfulness of our sins. But Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he saves the sinner from his sins. I want you to notice the next one of these faithful sayings. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Let's think of that for a moment. You say, well, preacher, that's not faithful. That is faithful, because it's the same Greek word for true here as you have for faithful in the other passages. Exactly the same word. And the Greek word is pistos. And it means exactly this. That it's a faithful saying. And you study it out and you'll find it means the same thing. It's exactly the same word. And this is a faithful saying, that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. When we think of that for a moment. A bishop, a pastor, an elder. All of these are used synonymously. And not every man is to be the administrator of a church. And not every man can serve in this capacity. This is a very limited office, and it's a very special office that a person has to fulfill. And notice it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. When you're called to preach, you don't see a shining neon sign running across the heavens and saying, I want you to preach. And you've heard me use the illustration before, haven't you? Where the young preacher, a young man, he looked up and he says, I saw a great big light up there and it said, GP. He says, I took it the Lord wanted me to go preach. But one says, maybe he wants you to go plow. So don't misunderstand. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, this is the first qualification, a desire. And this is the first requirement. And before a man can be a pastor, there must be a holy desire. And the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, excites an earnest and irrepressible desire to preach, to be a pastor. A desire so strong that he in whom it exists cannot be satisfied with any other calling or any other work. Some of our professors in the seminary used to say, well, if you can go do anything else and be satisfied, you go do it. Because You won't be satisfied if you're called to preach, if you're called to minister. You won't be satisfied with doing something else. And I think that's very true. Let me give you a few things about the ministry. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Remember that no one else in the world wants us to preach or to be a pastor. No one else wants us to be. The world certainly does not want us to preach or to pastor. The world is no friend of grace to help us on to God. The world is anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-church. Oh, they'll put up with you, but that's about it. The world has no use for pastors or preachers. The world does not want men of God telling them what's right and what's wrong. If you go along with them and say, everything's smooth, you know. Speak like the Old Testament prophet was told to speak smooth things. Then you'll get along real fine. But as sure as you start telling the world about their sins, as sure as you start preaching the gospel, which will get on to every man's sin, including the pastor and the deacons and the everyone, all of us, well, then you become very unpopular. The world is pictured in the Old Testament by Egypt. And always Egypt seeks to expel the things of God. Remember how they did in Moses' day? And remember that the world hated Jesus. The world did not want Jesus. In fact, the world put Jesus to death on the cross. The world did not want Jesus to rule over them. So not only the world, but the flesh. The flesh does not want a man to pastor or to preach. The flesh is the natural man. And the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God are spiritually discerned. The natural man is the carnal mind, and it's at enmity with God, and is not subject to the law of God. Paul says, neither indeed can be. The flesh does not want a man to preach or to pastor. The flesh does not give a man a shepherd's heart. The flesh seeks to drive men from God, not help men to God. And you have not only the world and the flesh, but you have the devil. We say that the world and the flesh and the devil are three great enemies to our souls as Christians. The devil does not want us to preach or to pastor. And the devil is opposed to anything that is of God. The devil wants the honor that God has. He'd like to have that honor. Remember, he told Jesus, if you'll just fall down and worship me, he wants God's honor. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. From the very beginning, the devil has sought to elevate himself above God. Remember, in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, above the throne of God. And throughout the Old Testament, the devil was constantly seeking to destroy the lineage of the Messiah, to keep Jesus Christ from coming into the world, and the birth of Christ, and then to die on the cross in order to save us. Remember how many attempts throughout the Old Testament there was to destroy the Messianic line? And then after Jesus was born, look at what happened. He had to flee into Egypt for safety, didn't he? Joseph and Mary had to take him into Egypt so that they could protect him from, wicked King Herod. And then after the death of Herod, he came back. So we find that the devil does not want Christ. He didn't want him to be born. And you know, he thought he was winning a victory when Jesus died on the cross. But the Bible says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, the devil just sought to destroy him, but to no avail. And certainly the devil hasn't changed. Some people have tried to put a new face on him and a new look, that he's not so bad after all. The Bible doesn't teach that. God's message goes out into the world through preachers. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, how can they hear? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach it unless they're sent? The devil does not want us preaching or pastoring. And the devil does not want the gospel message to be preached or the word of God to go forth from our lips. Just always remember, when you speak the word of God, there's someone that opposes it, from the devil on down to the world in the flesh. The devil does not like the church, the body of Christ. The devil is opposed to the church. The devil constantly seeks to destroy the church. He tries through the pastor, the preacher. He tries through the leaders of the church. He tries every way he can. The desire for this ministry, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The desire is the call of God. And without the call of God, a man would not desire the office of a bishop. And we need to learn that a desire is not enough. There are other qualifications. The office of a bishop is a very laborious position. This is a title honor. This is a business of labor and care. Paul said beside all this, he had the care of all the churches. There's two words, the noun bishop and then the verb. The noun bishop occurs several places, Acts 20, 28, Philippians 1, 1, 1 Timothy 3, 2, Titus 1, 7, 1 Peter 2, 25, as a noun. And the verb means to look upon, listen carefully, or to see to, or to take care of. It means to look after or to inspect. And the noun denotes the office of overseer or looking to. The word bishop means to rule or to administer. And this is a word that indicates that the bishop is to take charge. He is to be a leader. And he is to take the lead in the church. This is the work of the church that he has to organize, that gets things done methodically. This has to do with the business end of the church. And every pastor should be a good businessman, a man who can operate and control a business. And that every pastor needs some, listen, common horse sense. Common horse sense in his dealings with the administration of the church. You can't just be flying off the handle and saying, I'm going to have it this way or none else. And, you know, you can have your convictions without being unreasonable. And you still have to have a little sense about what you're doing. Every pastor needs to know something about business ethics. And every pastor should be ethical. And I believe that there are more churches ruined by pastors being unethical and not doing the right thing in their own right and in their own situation. I'm thinking now of a little something. Let's see, where did I get that? That will illustrate what a Christian should be as well as what a preacher should be. And I'll just read this for you. It says, an honest man was being tailgated by a stressed out woman on a busy boulevard. Suddenly the light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. The tailgating woman hit the roof and the horn and screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to get through the intersection with him. And she was still in mid-rant. She heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit her car. With her hands up, he took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. And he said, I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping the guy off in front of you and cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder, and then the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker, and the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Naturally, I assumed you had stolen the car. So sometimes we don't act like what we profess, do we? So a preacher has to live up to what he preaches. And by the way, it's good for all of us, isn't it? Preacher and layman alike. All of us. So, what we're talking about here is living what we are supposed to. And if a man desire the office of a bishop, and we won't have time to read the requirements because we have three other places to go. But I just wanted to show you that he desireth a good work and that the ministry is to be something that we hold in esteem and not to be mocked at. And furthermore, we're to live up to what we profess to believe, not only for the pastor, but for all those in the pews. The third one we get is 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you have those that I marked out, verse 8 and 9. Well, let's begin reading with verse 7. It says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." It says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now let's read verse 10. "For therefore," because what we've just read, that connects us with the whole of this faithful saying. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So, if you look at the whole context here, you'll find it has to do with more than just the one verse. And there's a double blessedness of godliness here. Notice, it says in verse 8, "Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." I like that. Now, Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And he not only meant in this life, but he gave us eternal life. And the Bible tells us that every believer is an heir of life everlasting. Christianity does not undervalue or overvalue this present life. The promise of life that now is, the life of a child of God, is lived in a very different aspect than that of the ungodly. He's no longer under condemnation. The Bible teaches we're free from condemnation. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He lives by faith in God's promises. The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. Godliness has the promise of the life that now is. You take a person that lives a Christian life, you say, well, he has problems and trials like everyone else. Yes, but he has God to see him through it. That's the only difference, or the main difference. Remember on the ocean, on the sea of Galilee, I shouldn't say the ocean, but the sea, and the boats were out there being tossed to and fro in the water. Jesus was in one of the boats. And Mark's gospel says, "And with them there were other little ships." The advantage of that one ship with the disciples was that Jesus was in the boat. That was the great advantage. We're all in the storms of life, and there are many boats out there on the storms of life, but we can be thankful that we have Jesus in the boat to come and comfort our fears and calm the storms, which he did for them. And we could go back and you read in Mark's gospel, probably chapter 4 maybe. But anyway, Mark is the one that shows you one thing right after another, straightway and forthwith. And Mark is the gospel of God's servant, and he shows us Christ in his service for man. So we find that the life that now is, and this is not a promise of blessedness that will ensure against sickness or suffering or sorrow, because all of us are subject to that, or poverty, or ill repute. But God has promised to be with us as we walk with Him by faith. And great and many are our deliverances. It's always right for the child of God to be in submission to the will of God, that we may have the blessings of God. To realize that all things work together for his good. We might look at something. And you remember old Jacob of old, when he had sent Benjamin and Simeon and Joseph down to Egypt? Well, Joseph was taken first, you know, and down there overseeing everything. But he said, his words, I want to quote it. He says, "Joseph is not, and Simeon is not." He was held down there by Joseph. And he says, "You will take Benjamin away also." The last youngest. And he says, "All these things are against me." Now, how wrong old Jacob was. Because all these things were working through Joseph to bring him down and to see him through that famine and to bless him tremendously. But we're like old Jacob. "All these things are against me." But the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, listen, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who they're called according to His purpose." That's the opposite of what Jacob was feeling. And if we can just realize that in all things, and sometimes we look at our situations and our sicknesses and the various things that happen to individuals in the church with all their problems and their needs or whatever they may be facing, we say, "How can this be working for good?" Well, one thing about it, when all this life is over, even if it, if we end up in a final state as to where we have to go on to be with God, thank God we go to be with Him. Amen. That we have a home. That we have our faith and trust in our salvation, our eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. So we may not realize, but all things work together for good. And that he may enjoy God's presence here and His blessings here under all circumstances. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The believer may be freed from many of the cares and fears of this life, and even death, because to depart is far better. The Bible says, Paul said, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Notice 1 Timothy 4:7. He says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." You still have chapter 4? Exercise thyself. What does that mean? Two things are necessary for good health: food and exercise. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, "The sinner's milk is the Word of God." Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Hebrews 5, verse 14 says, "Strong meat is for men more mature." But here is our test to exercise as well as eat the food. How do we exercise our faith? By witnessing, by praying, by visiting, by attending the house of God, by giving, by serving. There's so many ways we exercise our faith. Look at the fourth one of these. You find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. We'll have to hurry along. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice what it says here. It says, well, let's read verse 11. "It is a faithful saying." It's really verse 11 that has the faithful saying. "It is a faith," and by the way, you should mark that down, 11 instead of 12. "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself." Now notice, it's a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him." That's the faithful saying. To suffer with Christ and to reign with Christ. Dead with Him, live with Him. Suffer with Him, reign with Him. Peter tells us a great deal about suffering as a Christian. And there are passages of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. He says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." Look at that. "For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part is glorified." Look at the next verse. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man," look at this, "yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He says, "For great is your reward in heaven." You've heard me mention before that if the fellow that's persecuting you and giving you all kinds of hassle as a Christian, if he knew that all he was doing is chalking up some more rewards for you, he'd quit it right away. He'd say, "I don't want to have anything to do with giving that guy any rewards." That's exactly what he's doing. He'd quit it right away. He wouldn't have anything else to say about it. So, Peter tells us a great deal about suffering as a Christian. And it says these sufferings in Romans 8, verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with a glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8, verse 18. In Romans 6, verses 9 through 23, it tells us we're dead unto sin, but alive unto God. And we can read that whole passage and expound it, but we will not have time. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And it says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Now look, "For ye are dead." What? "And your life..." Well, I thought, how could I have life if I'm dead? For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead to the world, dead to sin, dead to the law. But what? You're still alive to God. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 through 4, I should say. If we be dead to this world, we shall go to live with Him in a better world. The last one of our points in our message, and we'll try to hurry and give you that one. It's in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 8. Notice this. It says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." So it's a faithful saying. What? What He's already said. Notice verse 1. It says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Not, look at verse 5, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things," what He's just said, "I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." So what are we talking about in this last one? Being active in our Christian service for the Lord. This first looks back to those many things that we just pointed out that have to do with our salvation. The prime author is God the Father, coming to us in His kindness and love, and it's provided by Christ, His only begotten Son. It's revealed to us through the preaching of the gospel. And the cause of our salvation, regeneration, spiritual renewal, the new birth, the Holy Spirit indwelling, gifts and graces. And the cause of it all is Christ our Savior, His grace and His redemption, our justification, heirs of eternal life. And since God hath bestowed upon us all these graces, He immediately presses upon us the necessity of good works, of duty, of working faith. And so it's our responsibility. We read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. It says, "For by grace," listen carefully, these three verses are very important. "For by grace are you saved through faith." You're saved completely and totally by grace. You could not earn it. You can't pay for it. So it's grace through faith. "And that not of yourselves, a gift of God." It says, "not of works, lest any man should boast." But then the next verse says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. So the root of salvation is grace, faith, in the gospel that's preached, and then in Christ, who is our Savior and who died on the cross. But then the root of our salvation is that, and the fruit of it is that we maintain good works. And that's what Titus is telling us, that we that have believed would be careful to maintain good works. Thank you for your patience and your kind attention.